Turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3. There's, of course, many different keys to proper interpretation, context, grammar, historical background, the Bible in its entirety. Each help fill in details and put safeguards on the meaning we arrive at for each verse or paragraph. Today we're going to begin getting a good understanding of the historical background to the book of Philippians that we're going to be going into. And we'll see the exciting story of just how the church at Philippi was born and really learn along the way some lessons about reaching the lost as we go. I think we'll find three primary ingredients to reaching the lost in this account of Paul bringing the gospel to Philippi. Number one, the messenger. And just as God uses Paul in this case, he wants to use every true believer, including you and me, to proclaim the gospel. We'll see the method as Paul obeys God's will and even has a plan for how he goes into Philippi and other cities to really make inroads with the gospel. And then finally, number three, the means, which of course is to share the gospel, but also to trust in God, who is the one working and saving the lost. And so join me this morning as we learn from this wonderful narrative and hopefully are more prepared and more driven to share the gospel with those around us, even in our day today. First of all, then, the messenger. And really, it's truly born-again believers that God uses to proclaim and share and live the gospel. And in this case, of course, we have Saul, who became Paul. And before we get to his conversion, we want to note a couple of prominent things about him as an unbeliever that really highlight things that cannot save you, things that people trust in and want to think are saving them when they really aren't. Jump over to Philippians chapter 3 if you're not there yet. Number one, then, we'll see that Paul was a man of great religious privilege. He had tremendous religious privilege, and yet religious privilege cannot save you. It can be a huge blessing, but it cannot save you. Here he says in verse 3 of Philippians 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He's really pointing to these two elements that we're going to talk about, the first one being great religious privilege. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Here we see that he was circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis and commanded that all male children be circumcised in their foreskin, and that happened to Paul. He was brought into the covenant people of God. He wasn't saved, but he was brought in as circumcision was intended to mark them off as God's people, as Jews in the nation of Israel. He says he was a member of or part of Israel, the nation of Israel. This was God's chosen people. Out of all the nations of the world, he chose Israel at that time to be his special people and to represent him. And God's intent would be that they would be saved and they would be a priest. They would be his priests to the world, that the nation would draw the world to himself through Israel and through ultimately the temple. And in fact, for a time under Solomon, that was happening. Of course, eventually Solomon turned aside, but you even have someone like the Queen of Sheba who's drawn to the majesty and the glory, and then is exposed to God through that. That was his intention. He was part of the nation of Israel. We'd say it'd be like today being born in a Christian home with godly Christian parents. What a blessing that is. What an incredible blessing. But again, it doesn't save you automatically. It doesn't make you a Christian. He says here he was a Pharisee as well. As to the law, a Pharisee, and really this was the conservative religious leaders or group instead of the Sadducees, who are sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection even. They didn't believe in the supernatural, but the Pharisees did. And they were very strict about being separated from evil and being separated unto God. Of course, they went off track. Even in Paul's day, we're off track for the most part. And it became very legalistic and as we'll talk about, really trusted in their righteousness, their own righteousness. But he says here he was, as to the law, a Pharisee. And we know that he also trained under a particular Pharisee called Gamaliel. Gamaliel, look over at Acts 22. Acts 22, as we see part of Paul's testimony again. Here he's speaking before the Jews and trying to declare the gospel to them. He says, I am a Jew, verse 3, born in Tarshish of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And Gamaliel was so respected by the people, he actually headed up the Sanhedrin for many years. And we won't turn there, but back in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles are drug in before the Sanhedrin, and Peter declares the gospel, as we'll see later on, it's Gamaliel who stands up and says, hey, we better leave this alone. If it's of God, it'll continue. If it's not, and we'll fight against God if it's from him. If it's not, it'll die like all the other false messiahs and the false, you know, movements that we've seen over time. He was trained by the best. It'd be like going to a great Bible college, growing up in a strong Bible church and learning so much of the word or being taught faithfully sound doctrine. To a large extent, that's what Paul had. But as we'll see here shortly, Paul is going to say it was all of nothing. It was all dung because it couldn't save me. Just having religious privilege doesn't save you. How many people fall into this trap? And some will sometimes even say, I was born a Christian. And they're thinking they were born saved because they were born into a Christian home or in a good Bible church. But that's impossible. I love the phrase I've used before, God has no grandchildren. Think about that. God has no grandchildren. You have to personally repent of your sin, personally believe in Christ, personally be born again. Your parents can't do it for you. Being in a good church doesn't do it for you. Even having great religious privilege does not save you. Well, secondly, we find that Paul had great religious zeal, great religious, off the charts religious zeal, but in the end, that didn't save him either. Here back in Philippians 3, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was vigorous in learning the law. He was driven to keep the law in all of its facets, in all of the details. You may remember in Jesus' day, he even said the Pharisees would tithe. What did they tithe of? Little tiny seeds. They would give one of all the 10 little tiny seeds. That's how driven Paul and the Pharisees were to follow the law. As far as then dealing with what he saw as opposition to the law and to Judaism and a false Messiah, he was passionate, wasn't he? He was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ because he thought it was false and he thought Jesus was still in the grave and another false Messiah. Look back at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 58, we find really the first mention of Saul. And here at the stoning of Stephen, that terrible martyrdom that took place, verse 58, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is there taking responsibility, and of course he made no secret of his hatred of the church and his intense passion to destroy, imprison, kill Christians, destroy the church in any way he could. And we see this in verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He was as religiously zealous as you could possibly be, and yet that couldn't save him. In fact, he was in the vein of most Jews in his time and even after his time. Look over at Romans chapter 10. We see Paul highlighting why the Jews were not in large number saved, part of it anyway, was because of the same thing he was doing before his salvation, and that was relying on his own righteousness. He was trying to be good enough to merit God's favor. And here, after saying in verse 1 of Romans 10, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, in chapter 9, the early verse, he said, I wish I could go to hell for the Jews. Wish I could be condemned and destroyed in their place. He had such a passion. And of course, he knew that. He knew exactly what they were doing. He had done it himself. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He didn't understand that Christ had paid it all. That there was no way on his own to save himself, that he had to rely completely on Christ. Again, we have this powerful example that religious zeal cannot save a person. So many fall in this trap. I sincerely believe what my sadly false church teaches, and I volunteer. I'm totally committed. I know I'm going to go to heaven. I've heard this many times. You may have as well. They're trusting in their zeal, not knowing that they're being led astray or in a false church. Many would recognize the name Mother Teresa instantly. I think ministered to orphans in India for a long time, very sacrificially, but she was a Roman Catholic. And so she believed that her own righteousness, in addition to Christ, her own righteousness, and made that clear in what she said, what she taught, and sadly died and went to Hades. She was very zealous, and yet that could not save her. And so we come back to Saul and God's work. Jump back to Acts chapter 9, as Stephen read for us, Acts chapter 9. We find this glorious conversion of this sinner Saul, a wretched sinner fighting against God very directly, very wickedly, in trying to destroy the church, has no intention of believing in Christ. He's even on his way, as we know, to Damascus to kill or imprison more Christians. He's gotten permission from the leaders in Israel, the Pharisees or whoever, the Sanhedrin, to go and do that some more. Then we find this event, this confrontation by Christ himself in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and I will be told you what you must do. Paul, as a Pharisee, knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew exactly what was said about the coming Messiah. And he did not believe that Jesus was that Messiah, did not believe had been risen from the dead. And all of a sudden, he is confronted with none other than the resurrected Christ. I hope we get to see video. Love to see the video of this. But incredible, Christ appears before him. And here, this complete skeptic. I mean, you couldn't be more of a skeptic, could you? You couldn't be more opposed to the resurrection of Christ than Paul or Saul was. And yet now he's confronted with this reality that completely changes him. And he now believes and is saved. And jump back to Philippians 3. After he says here, verse 7 of Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This point in time, he came to understand that his religious privilege, his religious zeal, none of that was of any value or help. In fact, it was a negative. It was rubbish. It was dung. But now the value of knowing Christ, that Christ was who he needed, and Christ, death and resurrection. And now he says in verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he'll later pen in Romans chapter 3, the law was never meant to take away sin, but to expose sin. It was to show that we couldn't measure up, that we couldn't meet God's standards, that we all fall short. And then he goes on to say, but the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ, and now is a free gift. Christ makes available and offers to us his perfect righteousness. He takes away our sin and nails it to the cross as we believe in him, admitting our sin, asking for his forgiveness, trusting in him. He gives us his righteousness. And that's what Paul here understood. Immediately understood and believed and was saved. Jump back to Acts chapter 9. This is astounding. Again, we read of it, we're familiar with it. We don't tend to think about the amazing and dramatic change here and the impact of this on the Jews, on the nation of Israel. You have their number one, you know, soldier, their number one guy who's out there leading the charge to destroy the church. Christ appears to him, and in a few short days, we read in verse 20, verse 19, now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. I mean, it's almost like a Democrat becoming Republican or something. You know, it's just like, whoa, but this is even off the chart. This is way more than that. Here, Paul, who just a few days later, earlier, was breathing threats and viciously going after Christians, is now openly, not secretly, not in private, but openly saying in the synagogue, or synagogues even, going throughout the city, he is the Son of God. And notice verse 21, which is, in a sense, an understatement. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. Is this not he who was in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? It's as if they couldn't believe what they were hearing and seeing, right? Is this really? Isn't this the guy? Isn't this the same one? And in fact, this was so much the case when he first tries to go to Jerusalem. They're like, whoa, I don't know. And Ananias has to come and say, hey, it's okay. It's fine. That's how strong his... He was known for what he had done, and now this total transformation that has occurred. And really what we see is this zeal that Paul had before against Christ and the church now is being used of God for the church. And throughout the book of Acts, we've seen in our study recently in Sunday school, a number of years ago, we saw that he was unrelenting. I mean, you try to get stoned to death almost and then get up and go preach the gospel again. I mean, you get locked up in stocks and get beaten and try to sing hymns at night. You know, it was overwhelming. And yet Paul's zeal was now redeemed and used in the opposite direction that was unrelenting throughout the rest of his life until he was martyred. He would not stop. A couple of applications from this glorious salvation and event of this messenger that Paul would use so powerfully. If God can save Paul, he can save the worst of sinners. In fact, Paul himself said this to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. If God can save someone like Paul, then he can save the worst of sinners because of how sinful Paul was. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement. And you know this is really a good statement when he starts by saying it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Isn't it wonderful when you're really saved? It's not a big deal to be open even about your sin, not all the little details or gruesome details, but to say, hey, I was a terrible sinner, but look what happened. Jesus saved me. And guess what? If he saved me, he can save you if you'll believe, if you'll repent and believe and turn to Christ. Here, that's what Paul is saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and guess what? He came to save really, really bad sinners, of which I was the worst. Perhaps you're here today and have sinned greatly, and you maybe are thinking, I don't know that Christ could save me. I think I've sinned too badly. Here we're told, no, you're not beyond God's grace. You're not beyond the reach of salvation. If you would repent and believe in him, you too could be saved. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, we find that all unbelievers, all of us, were completely depraved in our heart and wicked and sinful, enslaved to sin before salvation. So really, none of us were good people. None of us, you know, were high up on the chart of deserving. No, all of us were at the bottom of the chart. He says in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's not a good description, is it? That's not a pleasant description. That's a really accurate but dark description of the evil heart of man, of sinful mankind. But verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you thankful? We all can be so thankful he didn't save us on the basis of our deserving it and how good we were, because none of us would have anything to offer. We all fall under this description. But yet God in mercy, kindness, gives us what we don't deserve and saves us. Look over at 2 Chronicles, and I'll try not to take too much time on this, but this is, again, one of the awesome stories of the Old Testament. Manasseh, that name probably immediately rings a bell. Manasseh was one of the sons of Hezekiah, a very godly man overall, a very godly king. Manasseh was his son, and he becomes king at 12, which might have been part of the problem, and he reigns for 55 years, but verse 2 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places, which his father had broken down, Hezekiah. He erected altars of the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. So this isn't just those temples out there. He came into the temple and built them right in the temple. Talk about in your face, God. And built them there. He built altars for the host of heaven. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. He sacrificed, it would seem, his children to these false gods, practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And that's probably, again, an understatement. He did a ton of evil directly against God, provoking him to anger. As a result, Manasseh gets carried off to Babylon or to Assyria. Verse 11, the Lord brought the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Talk about humiliating. This Gentile pagan nation comes in, conquers Israel and Judah and carries him off in hooks. And we would think that's the end of the story, right? He rotted in prison, or they killed him, and that's the end of his life. But it's not. And verse 12 is incredible. Verse 12 is along the same lines as Saul. the worst externally, the greatest sinner externally, and you'd think he's beyond the mercy of God. Verse 12, but when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. God is hearing and being moved and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. This is unbelievable. He gets released and brought back to Israel, is king again, and makes reforms and reestablishes the worship of God. The last person you would think, or king, that would do that or be allowed or be forgiven or be given the second chance, and yet he is. And you can read the text. He makes good on it. What a merciful God we serve, don't we? What a great God we serve, that he would give us wretched sinners salvation and forgiveness, even making us his sons, co-heirs with Christ, as we've said before. Well, secondly, the thing that we want to learn from Saul is that if God can use Paul turned Saul, he can use anyone. And Acts 9 says that God commissions him, as again Stephen read, that he would go and even suffer as he went to serve Christ and help build ultimately the early church or plant the early church. Again, isn't it great to know, no matter how much we've messed up, no matter how badly we've sinned, if we are saved and become a child of God, God can and wants and will use us in great ways. And we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12 that every believer gets a spiritual gift. Every believer has a ministry. Every believer has an effect of that ministry. And Paul, God used Paul in incredible ways, and he uses wretched sinners like you and me to build and strengthen his church and to reach more who are lost. And what a blessing and joy that is. And we're going to see Paul do that in Philippi, and Paul wants to continue to use us to do that here in Raleigh and at South Raleigh Bible Church. Well, Paul had many years of training, it would seem even upwards of 14 years. So even though he initially declares, goes out and preaches the gospel, there's actually quite a bit of time that goes by before he goes out on his first missionary journey and then his second missionary journey, which is where he comes to Philippi in his second missionary journey. But really goes through quite a few years, almost 15 years of training and preparation. Christ is revealing truth to him, is equipping him, getting him ready for this ministry. And then we see in Acts chapter 16, jump to Acts 16, which is the main account of Philippi. And we see the method of spreading the gospel, and that is to know and obey the will of God, to know and obey the will of God. And we see this with Paul here, and it really is a pattern for us as well. Acts chapter 16, and this is his second missionary journey. He's going back through the churches in Asia and encouraging the brethren and probably appointing elders and doing all these things for these churches he established in the first missionary journey. But in verse 6, they pass through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They get clear direction from the Spirit here. Don't stay here. Don't continue to declare the gospel here. I'm moving you on somewhere else. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul. In the night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Again, here God is choosing to direct him in a specific way further west. He's already been in Asia. Now he's pushing him west over to these new regions where the city of Philippi is. And really we find this is a pattern. God is sending Paul so often to the larger cities, the bigger centers of population, and planting a church there. And really then from there, the gospel goes out to smaller cities and smaller towns, and even some of Paul's co-workers, co-laborers go out and really continue that work. You can look up Colossae, the first chapter of Colossians, and it really in Colossae, Epaphras had gone out and brought the gospel to Colossae. It wasn't Paul directly. It was one of his co-laborers going out from where Paul was and taking the gospel to this smaller town. Even Thessalonica, which is, I think, a more prominent city, Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 1 how their faith was resounding to everywhere around the region of Macedonia, Achaia. Again, this larger city, then it goes out from there to these smaller places, and God is moving Paul along to keep the gospel being planted in new places to spread the gospel further, far and wide. You know, and God does that in our lives, doesn't he? He at times closes certain doors and opens other doors. You know, when he has you change a job, sometimes by choice, sometimes not by choice, that's not always a fun thing. But guess what? He's taking you out of one mission field and he's putting you in a new mission field, because now you're going to be in a new job with a new set of coworkers. And part of God's purpose for doing that is to use you, hopefully, to reach some of those people that may not have heard otherwise, or that he's going to draw and save at that point in time. When you move from one location to another, from one neighborhood to another, one city to another, again, think about God, however he brings that about in your life, is putting you in a new mission field, a new place, new neighbors, new city, that he might use you there as well. I remember even leaving my second ministry, and the pain and sorrow of that was difficult. I came back to Omaha, pardon me, and we went to live with Donna's folks again, as we had previously once. And during that time, I ended up doing home repair, which I didn't consider myself a handyman, and painting was the main thing I was doing, and didn't think I was that necessarily great at that. It was a real faith-building exercise to go in. I was getting paid well, and so I needed to do a good job and learning on the job. But one of the great things was I got to witness to a lot of homeowners, because my boss was a Christian, had no trouble with me trying to share the gospel. And so I would often try to strike up conversation or talk to a homeowner given the opportunity to share the gospel. You know, apart from God moving me from the second and eventually here, I wouldn't have had those opportunities. That was certainly part of God showing his plan and purpose and using me in places I didn't expect to be used, and really seeing God work in people's lives. We do see this vision here that we saw in verse 9, and that he has this vision to go to Macedonia. In verse 10, he had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here they get this direction from God, and God did use visions in the Old Testament, in the early church especially. And here, as soon as they know this is what God wants, they jump on it. They do this, don't they? They go over knowing or having confidence now God wants them to go to Macedonia to proclaim the gospel. You know, there's someone else that sticks in my mind as responding quickly when they got direction from God, and that was Abraham. But it was Abraham in a very difficult circumstance. God said, Abraham, now that your son Isaac, that I promised you 40 years ago, who is now probably 15 years old or so, I want you to go and sacrifice him on this mountain. And to probably our shock, the text says he got up the next morning early and went on the donkeys and went to sacrifice his son. Incredible faith, incredible obedience, if that's your will, Lord. Of course, it wasn't what he wanted to do, but yet he was willing to do it. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 11. We actually have insight as to how he did this or why he did this without hesitation. Because he knew from what God had previously revealed to him that Isaac was the promised son. Obviously, he tried with Hagar and Ishmael, and God said, no, that's not the one. Isaac's the one. He's it, that whom I'm going to give you this promise of many descendants. And so in Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. How do you get up the next morning early and go do that with 40 years of past, 25 years waiting, then 15 years after this promised son is born, you're 100, your wife is 90, you get this promised son, and now 15 years later, God says, okay, I want you to go sacrifice the son. There's no question everything rested on Isaac here. But notice what we find in verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He knew God had to raise him from the dead because God would be a liar if he didn't. God's word would fail if he didn't raise him from the dead. So he's willing to obey God, but he reasons in his heart, God must be going to raise him from the dead because he can't die. He can't stay dead. He's got to be alive to fulfill the promises that I know God has given me and that I will see ultimately come to pass. Well, we see again back in Acts that this vision occurs and they're given direction to do this. And this brings up this question of how do we know God's will today? Are we supposed to be still looking for visions? And you may know people, I've talked to people who claim they've gotten a vision or they've gotten some direct message from God. Is that still what God is doing today? It's an important question. We won't take a long time to go into it. I think it's helpful to note that even in the book of Acts, this isn't the majority of God revealing his will. That oftentimes, really, it's only, I believe, if I read correctly, 15%, 20% of the time he gives direct message. Other times, they're doing the same thing we are, thinking, praying, talking to each other, providentially deciding what to do. But it's also important to know that a couple major things changed since the book of Acts. Very major things. Number one, the scripture was completed. And number two, the apostles passed off the scene and were no more. We don't have apostles anymore. So those two things were done, and now we have the Word of God in its completion, and now we look to the Word of God to know what His will is and then to apply that to the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, and we think of the first verse here of the mercies of God in light of salvation that we live, we're to be living sacrifices. May not give as much attention to verse 2, but it's equally important. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Why does our mind need to be renewed? And of course, that's going to be with his word, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, Paul is not saying you need to wait on visions from the Lord. You need to get these direct messages. No, he's saying your mind needs to be transformed away from the sinful thinking of the world to the thinking of God. And as you learn God's word, then his will. You'll learn his will and have a certainty about it. You may prove and know with certainty what his will is, that which is good and acceptable and pleasing to you. And so as we study God's word, we learn, let's say, 2 Corinthians 6, that we're to only marry believers. Only to date and marry believers, and we have nothing in common with unbelievers, so we need to, that would be sinful or wrong. We learn that in Christian marriage, in godly marriage, that the wife is to submit to the husband in Hebrews chapter 5, and the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We find God's will being revealed in the text of Scripture as we learn it in these critical areas, but so many more. And so it's not surprising when we think about sharing the gospel and knowing God's will, we have Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Christ says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, and so go as you're going, or go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. We have the clear command that continues on through the church, that we are to be sharing the gospel and seeing people get saved, become disciples, and then baptizing them and then training them in the truth of God's word. We also know that prayer is a big part of witnessing or sharing the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'll never forget when I was teaching Ephesians for the first time, coming across this passage and really being shocked by it. It really is the tail end of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, verse 18, and the emphasis on prayer. That wasn't the shocking part, that prayer would be part of the armor of God. Pray with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You get the idea, prayer is to be a driving part. It really wraps all the armor together and really should be the environment in which we live as believers is prayer. But verse 19 is absolutely shocking because we have this picture of Paul that he's this super apostle, that he's out there battling fearlessly, that he just does this on his own. Christ is strengthening him directly, and it's just getting done. But then we find here in verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Like, what? It's not just automatic for Paul. He's saying, I need you to pray for me. Pray that I'll have boldness and I'll know what to say. Verse 21, but that you also may know, or for which I am ambassador, verse 20, an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's saying, I need your prayers. That God's going to work through your prayers. And we find out that prayer is a huge part of our method of evangelism and our approach to winning the lost, that we need to be praying that God would open doors, that he would open hearts, that he would give us the words to say, that he'd give us even the boldness. So encouraging that Paul is asking for this, and he does the same thing in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. He asks the Colossians to pray for him, that his speech would be seasoned with salt and that he'd have an open door. What a tremendous act of humility, but what a tremendous example for us that we can understand and know the same thing, that we want to depend on prayer as we think of evangelism and trying to be faithful in sharing the gospel. Paul comes to Philippi eventually, back in Acts 16, as he follows this direction from God through the vision and this man pleading that he come to Macedonia. And really we find that Paul has this plan for reaching the lost. And really, it's twofold. His strategy is twofold. And number one is that he would go to the synagogues first, and he would connect with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And there was even a sense of a command upon him that Romans 1:17, he said the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. I think he fulfilled that. I don't think that's still on us, but it was a command for him. But I think there was also the practical sense that Jews would have a knowledge of the Old Testament. They would have some knowledge of the scripture and the God-fearing Gentiles. And so he would go to them first and connect with them when he could. And then he would go to public places and discuss with the Greeks and Gentiles. And he did this in Acts 17 on in Athens as well. Look at verse 13 here in Acts chapter 16, verse 13. He comes to Philippi, verse 12, and on 13, on the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Evidently, there wasn't a synagogue, and yet they thought this place, maybe we're told or learned that this could be a place where Jews or those who had some fear of God would gather. And they come here to speak. So again, he's following this plan to connect with those who are Jews or spiritual and to try to then preach the gospel. And I think it really gives us the sense of, do we have a plan to reach the lost? I think it's something as believers, we tend to think it's just going to happen. But I think we should think about how can we connect with the lost? Do we invite our neighbors over for supper? Do we invite a coworker to lunch? Do we try to get together with a lost family member with the goal of trying to get into spiritual things? Are we praying for God to work? Are we praying for the open door? Thinking of ways that we can impact the lost. Maybe even certain activities, playing basketball or something we enjoy that we can do in a group with unbelievers to try to reach more unbelievers. Paul had a plan. We can have a plan. God's going to ultimately determine and decide what happens and how that works out, but really to want and desire to reach those who are lost. I think even, you know, hopefully Jim's okay. I use him with giving this book to this guy at the restaurant that we met. And even as he jumped into our conversation a month or so earlier, it was clear he either wasn't saved or he had some serious wrong thinking. And so then actually we talked to him a couple different times, and then Jim decides to bring this book that could hopefully be helpful. It's just thinking about how can we help those who are either lost or need some correction in their thinking, their belief. we need to be doing that. Praise God that we can do that just as Paul had this plan or strategy. And then finally, then we see the means of how the gospel is brought, and that is through the sharing of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel that he brings to them. We already saw in the vision that he, this man, was calling for them to preach the gospel. Here we find, as he sits down, here verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And here Luke, who's writing Acts, doesn't go into much detail about what Paul is saying here about the gospel, I think really because he's already laid down the foundation of the gospel earlier in Acts. And jump back to chapter 2 just briefly, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. We get one example of this, and it could be magnified. So I think there are times in Acts where he doesn't tend to go into the details of the gospel, just really has built on what's already been said. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we have an extended section of what Peter is saying here in sharing the gospel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So he's highlighting who Christ is and what Christ has done, the heart of the gospel. And later here, a little bit later, we'll urge them to believe and then declare that faith through public baptism as well. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 8 is one other example. And again, you could read through Acts even if you haven't recently and see this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to know how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which has been given among men by which we must be saved." You've got these verses, these sections that have already been laid down. And so here back in Acts 16, he doesn't go into detail about what Paul declares in this particular situation. But obviously the gospel, we have to know the gospel. If we stopped right now and turned to each other for the next 5 minutes, could you explain the basics of the gospel to the person sitting next to you? We have to know that. Obviously to be saved ourselves, but we have to even be more familiar to be able to then share that with somebody else, and even with the desire to defend it when necessary, when there's different attacks against it. But the basics of Christ being God, become a man, fully God and man, living a perfect life, dying on the cross in our place, the wrath of God being poured on him, but then being raised to new life after 3 days, we admitting our sin, that we've broken his law, that we deserve his wrath in hell, and ask him to forgive us, surrendering our life to him as our Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of our sins and for our salvation. Just very basic truths, but we have to know them, because obviously you can't share that if you don't know it well, if you're not familiar. And if you want more help, please let me know or talk to others that have been here for some time, older believers that could help you with that as well. So part of then the message or means is the message of the gospel. And secondly, it is the work of God on the heart here. And we see again in verse 14, Paul highlighting the fact that God is the one that is saving, in this case, Lydia, that the gospel is being proclaimed and God is saving her. Notice what he said, "And listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." You know, without that phrase, we would see the external going on. We'd see Paul preaching the gospel. We'd see her believing. But Luke writes by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give us this insight that God is the one at work, that God is the one opening the heart to save her. And we know Scripture says this over and over and over again. Look at Acts chapter 13 a little bit earlier, 13 verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many had been appointed, God is the one determining. God is the one saving. Jump to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Even in our current book that we're going to be starting, and we'll get there soon here, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God began this work. God is the one who saves. Yes, he uses us, wretched sinners who were saved and now are proclaiming and living the truth. Yes, he uses even the plans that we strive to make to reach the lost in humble obedience to him, but he's the one ultimately saving. One other passage, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is so helpful. You know, I grew up being told that you were to be a soul winner, and guess what was the evidence that you were a faithful soul winner? How many souls got saved? And that was driven into me. I mean, that was preached over and over and over again. It just happens to be unbiblical. What is God's command to us? What is our responsibility? To lovingly, with gentleness and prayer and faithfulness, share the good news of Christ. Can we make someone get saved? Is it our responsibility to get them saved or make them get saved? No. We should be earnest about it. We should have great desire for it, but we can't make it happen. The scriptures are really clear about that, and this is one of those really clear passages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if they might twist their arm and get them saved. It's not in my version, and I hope it's not in yours. It's not the way it reads, does it? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Very clear here. Your job is to lovingly, in a godly way, present, even when you're wrong, to be patient, to clearly present the truth. If God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And why does it take God's power? They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, no less than the devil and his demons are holding them captive. And it is God and God alone who can free them. And the gospel is the message that he uses, the means he uses to do that. But they are held captive by the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. To do his will. We see this so clearly, that God is the one who is bringing people to salvation. And what that does is gives us a peace and a rest and really keeps the wrong kind of pressure off of us. Yes, we want to love the lost and have a burden for the lost. We want to pray for them. We want to seek opportunity and know and share the good news of Christ. But even if that relative or coworker still hasn't believed, we can rejoice that we've been faithful, that we've obeyed God. And yes, we rejoice when God does save them. That is still our desire and goal, that they're truly saved and get into the church and grow and mature. But still, we can rejoice as we are faithfully sharing the good news of Christ, as we're faithfully living godly lives. You know, back in Acts chapter 14 or 16, we actually see her, Lydia, after salvation. What does she do? She turns around and invites them to come and stay in her home, to give them hospitality, immediately turns around, verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And this before a storm is about to break that we'll look at next time. So important for us to know that, to know the means by which God works, that it is through the gospel and it's through his working. It is through him opening the heart and him saving. We've seen these keys to spreading the gospel: a messenger, a wretched sinner turned to Christ, declaring the life-saving message of the gospel. You and I are now given that responsibility, that privilege, that joy of, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, to be driven and desire and pray and seek opportunity to share the good news of Christ. We see the method. Yes, it's different for us. We're not looking for the synagogue and to go to the Jew first, but we are to be looking for ways to reach the lost. Paul was engaging both the Jews, but also the Gentiles out in the public square. In that day was a place where you could go and discuss ideas and share what you think. And he did that. We're to be using these different ways in our time and day to share the good news of Christ. And we saw the means, the gospel itself, and our great God himself, who is active in saving the lost. The result for Paul was the Philippian church was planted, wasn't it? And God worked, and eventually the letter he writes to the church at Philippi. Today, again, you and I are the messengers, and the means are the same, the gospel and God's work, even though the method will be different. What a joy we have to continue to live godly lives, grow in Christ, and to share the good news that others would be saved and to come into the church and build the church of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, that method of approaching the gospel, of seeing others saved and building, is still the same. It's still the basic plan. You and I have the privilege to be a part of that. Let's be faithful in carrying that out in the days and weeks and months to come until he tarries, that we would see more saved and see God continue to build his church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your work among us. Thank you for how you used Paul in Philippi some 2,000 years ago, and you saved him so gloriously, though he deserved none of it, as none of us do. How he faithfully took the gospel even through suffering and difficulty, was willing to continue to proclaim the gospel. And he knew that you were the one that was working, that you were the one that would save the lost in your time and way, those whom you had chosen. And God, we know that you're continuing to do that today. Help us, Lord, to have that same drive that he did. Help us to pray as he requested the Ephesians and Colossians to pray. Help us to pray for each other, to pray for open doors, to pray for soft hearts, that we would have that opportunity to share the good news, and that you might open hearts and draw more who are lost to salvation. Lord, what a joy to see the church at Philippi come into existence through Lydia. And Paul, and we'll see Paul and Silas and their faithfulness even through persecution. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the work today. Lord, you put us here right now. You've put us in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our families, the places we do business. All that, none of that's an accident. It is that we might be a light in those places, and often or perhaps the only light in a very dark world. And Lord, even as this world collapses and we seem to be getting so close to the end times, Lord, may our light shine brighter. May we be more diligent to live as you would have us to, and to be ready and excited and willing to share the good news of Christ, that others might be saved. Father, thank you for these early days in Philippi, the things that we can learn as we move towards this book of Philippians, that we could understand it fully and better and understand it rightly. Thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would and take your hymnal as we finish with the first Noel. We'll sing the first.